In June of 1997, the band Creed released their debut album entitled My Own Prison. And it was hugely successful title track, or I'm sorry, it was hugely successful overall. It spent many, many weeks at the top spot. But the title track of that album got tons of airtime. And I'd like to read you a few lines from that song, which was entitled My Own Prison. It begins with these lyrics. A court is in session, a verdict is in. No appeal on the docket today, just my own sin. And then it continues on later in the song. I hear a thunder in the distance. I see a vision of a cross. I feel the pain that was given on that sad day of loss. A lion roars in the darkness, only he holds the key. A light to free me from my burden and grant me life eternally. And then it continues on the next verse. Should have been dead on a Sunday morning, banging my head. No, got no time for mourning, ain't got no time. And I remember as a very young Christian hearing this song on the radio. I remember driving around, and I can't remember exactly what stations they were, but I remember hearing the song over and over again, and every time it would be on, I would listen intently. And I had to find this CD. I wanted to get a hold of this. I wanted to listen to this song. It captivated me. And I thought the band was Metallica at first that was singing it. And the funny thing is about it, you know, I wasn't proficient with Googling and all those things back in the day. I wasn't familiar with getting on the internet to find stuff like that. So I just kind of had to buy stuff and listen to the whole CD. No, that ain't it. And try to go find it. Finally, I found out that it was the band Creed, and I listened to it. Now, as I use this as my introduction, I can't testify to exactly what the singer-songwriter Scott Stapp meant by these words of his song. I can't testify to his walk with the Lord or what was going on, but I can say that what really spoke to me from this song, what captured my attention, was this vision that he has of a cross, of a lion crying out in the darkness, obviously speaking of Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when he goes into and he says, should have been dead on a Sunday morning, what that spoke to me was that it should have been me that hung on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago. It should have been me that was there on that cross, and it should have been me who died on that Friday. It should have been me who was dead in a tomb on that Sunday morning. That's really the words that were spoken to me about that. That Jesus Christ was dead and buried on that Friday, but he rose again on that Sunday. And so Jesus hung on that cross in my place, and on Sunday morning, instead of being dead, he rose from the dead. He was alive again. I should have been dead, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah died in my place. And that's really the theme. That's what I want you to think about this morning. We're going to take chapter 27, a good chunk of it today in Matthew. And what we're going to do is we're going to really see the events of that last Friday morning. We're going to see what went on there. But remember that it should have been you on trial that day. Remember that it should have been me on trial. And that's why I've entitled this message, Should Have Been Dead. I should have been dead at that moment, but instead Jesus died for me. So as we look at verses 1 through 26 of Matthew chapter 27, it's just there. We're going to come into contact with three different guys. We're going to look at Judas Iscariot, we're going to see Pontius Pilate, and we're going to also be introduced to a guy by the name of Barabbas. I've broken this teaching up into two sections. First of all, we have the traitor in verses 1 through 10. And then we have the coward and the convict in verses 11 through 26. So Jesus, though, as we get into this, realized that he died in the place of these three men. He died in the place of Pontius Pilate and of Judas Iscariot and of Barabbas. And we're going to see this very clearly once we get to Barabbas. In a very literal way, he was going to take the place of Barabbas. But you know what? To my knowledge, none of these three men ever trusted in Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf. I think it's pretty safe to say Judas never trusted in him. I think it's pretty safe to say Pontius Pilate never trusted in him. As far as Barabbas goes, you know, we don't know. We don't know. The important point that I want you to take away, if you check out after this moment, is to realize that Jesus died in your place, but you must place your trust in him. You must accept his sacrifice on your behalf for it to have any effect. Now, if you're here today and say, oh, great, it's a gospel message. I've already been saved. Well, the thing is, on a continual basis, we have to realize that Jesus died for us. And instead of that being like something that we kind of just say by rote, say by memory, then it really informs what we do. It helps us to move forward. It helps us to continue following the Lord because we realize it should have been me. I should have been dead on that day. But since I am alive, then I need to serve him. All right, let's look at the traitor first of all. Verses 1 through 10. We're just going to read as we get to the verses because it's too much to read up front. Verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Now, remember what had happened. Jesus, this is now Friday morning. On Thursday evening, Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. He had the Passover meal. Then after that, you know, he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He began to pray, and three times he prayed for the Lord to take away this cup of suffering, this cup of judgment, if there was any other way. Well, then he was arrested. And as they arrested, they took him to various trials. He went to Annas' house. He went to Caiaphas' house. Along the way, in a little while, he's going to go to Herod's. And what happened during this time is they were trying to find some kind of law that Jesus broke. They had all these false witnesses that testified. They couldn't find anything against him. So what'd they do? They finally put Jesus Christ under oath, and they asked him, if you look back at chapter 26, verse 63, says, hey, I put you under oath of the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So he says, yeah, I am. Plus, I'm the fulfillment of Psalm 110. I'm the fulfillment of Daniel. I can't remember Daniel 7. I'm not sure exactly. But he says to him, I am. And so what do they say? Blasphemy. Well, the problem was it wasn't blasphemy because he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But they had their crime that Jesus committed. He had broken their law according to their standards that he spoke blasphemy. But there's a problem. That will convict him in a Jewish court, but it's not going to do anything for the Romans. And the Jewish people had capital punishment taken away from them. They could not kill Jesus. So what they're doing here in chapter 27, verse 1, they're trying to come up with a crime against Rome so that Rome can kill Jesus because the priests can't do it themselves. So they're trying to figure this out. So that's why they've gotten together plotting against Jesus to put him to death, even though they've convicted him as far as their law is concerned. According to the law of Rome, they haven't gotten him taken care of. So verse 2, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, they had bound him. They bound him. They tied Jesus up. It's pretty interesting. I haven't ever seen Jesus really being too violent throughout his ministry, only to, you know, when he cleared out the temple a couple of times. But Jesus has never physically assaulted people. Jesus hasn't gotten anybody in the headlock and been punching them or any of that kind of stuff. So they're binding him. Why are they bounding him? Or why are they bounding him? I'm not sure that's good English. But why did they bind him? Well, maybe it's for fear. We read in John's gospel that when they did come the night to arrest him and they said, we're looking for Jesus, he says, I am, and they all fall down. And then they get up again. And so maybe it's for fear, but you know what I think it is? I think it's to make him look dangerous. I think before Pontius Pilate, they're going to have to represent Jesus as some dangerous criminal, as a guy who's a danger to Rome. So they take Jesus and they tie him up. Now, I'm going to say something here in a kind of an analogy. I think it's not right when criminals or people that are arrested are tried in orange jumpsuits. If you arrest me for a crime and I'm there in the courtroom in an orange jumpsuit, what's going to be the jury's assumption? This guy's guilty. I don't want that. I want to be able to wear my suit and tie, the one suit and tie. Well, I actually have two, but I never wear them. And you know, to wear my suit and tie and to look nice. That way I have the presumption of innocence. Well, that's kind of what they're doing with Jesus. They're putting him in an orange jumpsuit. They're representing him as some dangerous criminal so that Pontius Pilate will say, oh, okay, this is a bad guy. We got to get rid of him. So they led him to the governor, Pontius Pilate. Now, he was the Roman governor of the area. Rome was headed up, and I'm going to give you a little history lesson because the Bible is history, is that they were governed by an emperor, by a Caesar. He was the boss. He was the king. And so, but over this area was Pontius Pilate. He was the governor. So you would set up governors in different areas. And he was governor from 26 AD to 36 AD. So this is almost right in the middle of his governorship. Now, Pontius Pilate, you're going to have to realize that a lot of things went on behind the scenes that we aren't told in Scripture. Pontius Pilate, he had a lot of trouble with the Jewish people. A lot of trouble. On three different occasions, he had major run-ins with the Jewish people because he didn't understand their culture. And he thought he could come in as Rome and do his Roman thing, and the Jewish people weren't going to put up with it. He would set up idols or do different things, and they had no patience for it. And so he was in trouble. He was kind of on probation, if you will, with the Caesar. He was on probation because the Caesar wanted just peace. He wanted to control the people of Israel, but he didn't want rebellion. That was just more trouble, more problems. But Pontius Pilate was a prideful guy who kind of did his own thing. And so he had a lot of major run-ins with the Jewish people. That's going to set the scene because the Jewish leaders are going to pressure Pontius. They're going to kind of twist him a little bit. And he's going to realize, hey, if these people start a riot, I'm in trouble. I could lose my position. I could lose my life. So that's going to influence his decision and what he does a little bit later. Verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. So he was remorseful. What is this? This is guilt. This is guilt. I mean, we make out Judas to be somebody, you know, again, the black hat and the black leather jacket, you know, ooh, like the guy from the melodramas. But he's a human being, a wicked human being, a human being who you know, was inhabited by Satan toward the end of his life. But he was a human being as well. And so the guilt of what he had done begins to settle over him. Now, there's a principle I want to bring out here. Guilt is a good thing. Guilt is a good thing. It is. We live in an era where we don't want to have guilt. And so, you know, let's go to a psychiatrist or whatever, and they won't tell us that we're guilty. They tell us whatever we're doing is really okay. It's not our fault. It's somebody else's fault or whatever it might be. So guilt is a good thing. Guilt is to our spirit what pain is to our body. Guilt is to our spirit what pain is to our body. It's an indicator that something is wrong. And I'm glad for guilt. I'm glad for guilt. Because guilt was what brought me to the Lord. When God first, he turned on that little guilt indicator in my own life, in my spirit, and I realized, oh man, this is something wrong. I'm gonna be judged for this. And brought me to him. But both guilt and pain are only good if you respond to them. If you respond to them. If you do something to remedy the situation. In other words, you know, to remedy the pain, you may need to stop hitting your thumb with that hammer. You know, that may be why you're having, I don't know why I have this pain, honey, in my thumb. Well, what have you been doing? Well, I've been hammering, but I just kind of keep on hitting my thumb. Well, stop. Stop. That pain is telling you that you're damaging something, so stop doing it. So it is with guilt. To remedy guilt, you need to repent, to confess your sin and ask forgiveness and start following after the Lord. That's what it's all about. Now, Judas at this point, what was he going to do with his guilt? Well, he wasn't repentant. Notice it says he was remorseful. He was remorseful. Seeing that Jesus had been condemned, he was remorseful. He was sorrowful or regretful. If you do any ministry with people in prison, or there are people that are locked up in prison or some type of facility, there's a lot who are remorseful. They're remorseful, but they're not repentant. They're sad that they're in there. They're sad that they got caught. They're sad at the consequences. And that's what Judas is doing here. Judas is sad at the consequences. He thinks and says, you know what? Man, Jesus didn't really deserve this. Yeah, but I guarantee you Judas wasn't going to go trade places. He wasn't going to go step in there and say, oh no, Jesus, it's my fault. I should be here, not you. No, he was just sad how it all worked out. He just was remorseful. And so to try to ease his guilt, what does he do? He brings back the 30 pieces of silver. The price of his betrayal, the wages of his betrayal. He tries to give it back, and maybe that'll make me feel better. Verse 4, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Notice Judas's words. These are so good because Judas, again, is not a friend of Jesus. He's the one who betrayed him. But what does he say about Jesus? He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. You see, if there was anything in Jesus's life that Judas could have hold on to for sin, human beings are great at rationalizing, aren't we? We can rationalize. Judas could have said, well, you know what? Maybe Jesus doesn't deserve this bad, but I saw how he treats little kids. He's mean to them. When no one else is looking, he kind of just kicks them. If Judas had saw Jesus do anything wrong, Judas could have rationalized. He could have said, you know what? Jesus deserves it. He's not such a good guy. We've done that, right? We've stolen before, or we've lied before, and we rationalize it. Well, it's not that really that big a lie, and it kind of helped out the situation. We rationalize it. But Judas is unable to, because he knew that Jesus was sinless. Judas could not justify his sin because Jesus was sinless. And that's, again, this is something that if you're a believer, you know, you trust and okay, Jesus had no sin. But we need to be reminded over and over again because the world wants to water Jesus down to just being a great teacher. And he was more than that. He's the sinless Son of God. So two verses I want to read for you real quick to remind you that Jesus was sinless. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus, who knew no sin, was exchanged again for us who knew sin. And then in Hebrews 4:15, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Without sin. So Jesus was sinless. Now the application for us and what we can share with other people is that there's no way to justify a rejection of Jesus. There's no way. He was and is without sin, therefore he is always right. Can a person who is without sin ever be wrong? No. By definition, he can't. So if I reject Jesus, if you reject Jesus, or someone else rejects Jesus, then we're always in the wrong because he's always right. Simply put, to go against the one who is always right is to be found wrong. You guys have experienced this, right? Haven't you experienced this with your children all the time? Your children think that they know right. Sometimes this happens in our own life. And it's funny because when your kids, they think that they've got something figured out. You know, they just know better. Yesterday we were driving around and our oldest daughter, Phoebe, tells us, you know, we went on this vacation a little bit ago. This is not Phoebe talking. This is my parenthesis. And we went on this vacation. It took us about, you know, 4.5 hours to get there. It was near Austin. So she tells us, you know, you can fly to Austin. Oh, is that right, Phoebe? Okay, you can fly to Austin. You know, and it's a lot quicker to fly than to drive. She thinks she's got it figured out. She thinks that we were just like out of our mind, just woke up one morning, oh, let's just drive to Austin. Oh, I didn't know you could fly. So we start talking about the cost of flying. We start talking about you got to fly to an airport, then you got to rent a car, and you got to do this stuff and talk about. And now she kind of sees things clearly. That happens a lot. Not saying that we're always right, but, you know, most of the time. And so she thinks that she knows. How often is it with us and Jesus? You know Jesus. It would be a lot easier if we did things this way, if you would just be a little more flexible. But he's never wrong. He's sinless. He's always right. And constantly I'm banging my head against him. He's always right. He's always right. So just get that into our heads and it'll make life a little bit easier for us. So continuing on, it says, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Wow. That's a bummer. They didn't care that Jesus was innocent. They just want him out of the way. That's it. And you know, people who say the Bible isn't applicable for today, who said it's old stories, it's so dusty. I say the ink is still wet. This is exactly the attitude of those who reject Jesus today. They don't care about the claims, honestly. They just say, you know what? What is that to us? What is that to us? Just get him out of the way. Just get him out of the way. Fallen humanity, because we were like this before we were saved, we don't want to hear about Jesus because he makes us feel kind of ugly inside. Kind of makes us think, I'm not doing these things right. And so we just kind of push him off to the side. And don't think for a minute that if Jesus showed up in our day, they would kill him in a heartbeat. I don't think it would take 3 years for them to crucify him. They would try to kill him as quickly as possible. They just want him out of the way. So these guys in the temple, these supposed men of God, didn't care about Jesus' claims, didn't care if he was innocent or guilty. They just wanted him out of the way. And you're going to experience that when you try to witness to people or share with people. They don't care. They just want him out of the way so they can do their thing. Verse 5, Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So then he threw the pieces of silver down into the temple and departed. Now the word temple in the Greek is the word naos. It's interesting because it speaks of the holy place. You remember the inner part of the temple, it's the holy place and then the holiest of holies. So what he probably did was he took this silver, he's there standing in the temple, and he threw it as hard as he could into the holy place. The place where there's the menorah, the place where there's the showbread and all that kind of stuff. He threw it in there. Why? Just to kind of put it in the face of the guys, because then they would have to go somehow and go in their time and go into the holy place and get the money back out. So he did that. So it's an act of rebellion. And then the horrible thing is that he went and he hanged himself. I really doubt that he repented on the way. I really doubt that on the way. Now, I just want to kind of touch on one little thing right here. Some teach, and you maybe heard it growing up, that really suicide is the unforgivable sin. I don't read that in the scriptures. The rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony of Jesus Christ is the unforgivable sin. So can a person who's a Christian, but somehow they're in their depths of just whatever, hang themselves and still go to heaven? Absolutely, I believe so. I believe so. But what it is, though, is obviously there's going to be a loss of rewards. It's the same thing that if I, as a Christian who have been born again, I die and I in an act of murder, cops shoot me down, does that mean I don't get into heaven now? No, I don't believe so either. But the fact is there's obviously a loss of rewards for everything that we do wrong. Our acts will be judged. But obviously coming back to Judas, I don't believe by any means this man was saved. I don't believe so. We don't ever read of him repenting. But now an interesting thing is I want to just read one other verse for you. Because it might be one of those things where you're kind of like confused. You see, he's hanged here. But Peter says in Acts chapter 1, verse 18 about Judas, that falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. Well, thanks, Peter. You know, I could have done without that. But what happened is most likely is that he hung himself on a tree that was near overlooking a cliff. He's got to climb up. He didn't have a ladder or anything. I mean, he's got to climb up in the tree. He's got to put the noose around and throw himself down. Now, either he hung there for a while and then the branch broke or the branch broke immediately. We don't know, but somehow his body fell down. And it's disgusting, but it seems to be a fitting end for what he did. Verse 6, but the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Isn't that sad? Isn't that heartbreaking, those two words, not lawful? It's not lawful. Okay. We're going to execute the only innocent man to ever live, and they worry about defiling the offering with this blood money. Now, I'm saying the only innocent man ever to live. There have been, I'm convinced that people that have been executed on death row were innocent of the crimes that they were charged with, but they weren't innocent overall. Because every man is a sinner. Every man is deserving of death. But Jesus Christ was not deserving of death. Jesus Christ was completely innocent of anything, of everything. The only person to never break the law. And yet they were going to kill him in good conscience or in their own twisted conscience. But they say to themselves, it's not lawful for us to put this blood in the offering. Because it's the price of blood. It's the price of betrayal. So what should we do with it? Jesus spoke of such people in Matthew 23:24, where he said, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the picture Jesus uses? You know, you're trying not to get a gnat in your mouth because you're afraid it's going to defile you. But in your effort to not do that, you swallow a whole camel. It's pretty nasty. But that's what these guys. They're looking at the small picture, but they've completely missed the big picture. Can't see the forest for the trees. All right, verse 7. And they consulted together and brought with them the pot or and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, him of whom the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So they took this money and they bought a field to bury strangers in, to bury Gentiles in, to bury people that didn't have a home there. And so this became known as a field of blood because the people understood why it was purchased. Now here, Matthew says this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Now it's interesting because this prophecy actually seems to be a combination of something Jeremiah said and as well as something Zechariah said. So it seems to be a combination. But it only gives credit to Jeremiah because this was a common thing to kind of give credit to the quote-unquote big prophet. To give credit to the bigger one. Earlier in his gospel, he has a prophecy combined of Isaiah and Malachi, and he only gives credit to Isaiah, because again, he is the big prophet. So here he is explaining the prophecy. All right, let's move on to the coward and the convict. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Now, you can read the other Gospels, and some of the different Gospels are going to give you more of a picture of this. Matthew's kind of condensing it down. Jesus kind of has a little bantering with Pilate about this whole situation. But we have to realize that everything in Scripture, there's these big conversations. And the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are just giving us pieces. Just giving us pieces. So Matthew kind of cuts it down a little bit. And he says, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, it is as you say. Now, who came up with this? Well, the Jewish leaders, right? Because they've got to find something against Rome. And so if Rome is so concerned about being king, well, then let's say, hey, Jesus says that he's king. And so that's trouble. So they were trying Jesus as an insurrectionist. That's a fancy word for rebel. A fancy word for someone who wants to overthrow the government. One who was trying to overthrow the Roman government. And Jesus says, hey, yes, I am the king of the Jews. He could have said, you know, I am the king of the world as well, and king of heaven, king of earth, and all that stuff. Verse 12, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not a word, not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. So they know, they can get the feeling, the Jewish leaders can, that Pilate isn't going for it. And so they're trying to get Jesus to say something incriminating. And Jesus won't say anything to him. He's just being quiet. And then Pilate says, don't you see these guys are talking bad about you? And doesn't say anything. He just is there quietly. Again, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Just quiet. Just silent. Now, there's an application for us here, is that you and I are not obligated to respond to insincere people. I know you're having to make a judgment. Well, Jesus said not to judge. How am I supposed to judge if someone's insincere or not? Well, you know what Jesus said? He said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Just said, don't give what's holy to the dogs. So you can tell. Sometimes you'll be tricked. Sometimes I've been tricked. But a lot of times, people will ask leading questions. And they're just looking for a fight. Especially if there's a crowd around. They won't do it so much if it's just one-on-one because they can't really impress anybody. But if there's a crowd around and they want to mock you as a Christian, then they're kind of start in on this stuff and you don't you can be silent. Jesus was. It's okay. So you know, be led by the Spirit and kind of see in a situation, is this going to really benefit the kingdom of God by my arguing with this person or not? Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitudes one prisoner whom they wished. So here it is. There's this custom during the Passover. The Passover, again, is the biggest feast for the Jewish people. And during this time, they would release one of the prisoners, kind of in a goodwill thing. Again, remember, Pontius Pilate has had his trouble with the people of Israel, and so he's kind of trying to keep the peace here. So they would release someone. Now, this is kind of setting the stage for what's going to happen after. Verse 16, and at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So, Pontius Pilate, if you haven't guessed it so far, he's our coward in this section. But Barabbas is the convict. As looking at the scriptures together, the different gospels, we realize that he was set to be executed for murder, for rebellion, and for robbery. Now, he doesn't seem like a good guy. He doesn't seem like he's necessarily someone who's just trying to get Israel their freedom. He seems like a guy who's kind of a mercenary, a hired gun. So Barabbas was a lawbreaker. He was sentenced to die. Now, you and I should be able to identify. As I was putting this scripture together, I you know what? I've identified with a lot of people. Brandy makes fun of me at times because I always identify with the biggies, you know. Oh, man, I just feel like Jeremiah, you know, and I feel like Isaiah and Elijah and all this stuff, you know. And so it's true, you know, maybe I should do more. I feel like Balaam's donkey. You know, that maybe that would be more closer to the truth. But, you know, I've never identified with Barabbas before. I knew who he was from reading the scriptures. I know, okay, he's the guy who's going to be released so that Jesus is executed in his place. But I never identified with him. I never said, oh, I feel like Barabbas today. But that's who we are. That's who I am. Because it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just as Barabbas was a lawbreaker, I'm a lawbreaker. And this, when it says falls short of the glory of God there in Romans 3:23, it means it fails to give God glory. You and I have failed to give God glory. We failed to uphold his law and therefore say that his law is right. We failed to give him the honor and love him as we should. And then Romans 6:23 says what? for the wages of sin is death. So we're all lawbreakers. So we're under the judgment. And then the wages of our sin, or the paycheck for our sin, is death. And we don't see it that way a lot of times. And that's why it's so hard to minister to people sometimes, is because they don't really see themselves as that bad. But I think a key to understanding how God sees us is to see us as Barabbas, that we're under the judgment. Now, obviously, we can skip ahead. If you're a Christian, you know that there's no more judgment hanging over your head. But to remember that was our place, that we were there with Barabbas when we didn't have Christ, when we hadn't trusted in him, waiting for his judgment. Verse 17, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Now, it's very interesting. Pilate is looking for a convenient way out. He's looking for a convenient way out. Now, we know that two other people are going to be executed with Jesus. So, and then if we add Barabbas in, there's at least three criminals that are there awaiting trial by Rome, or awaiting execution by Rome. I doubt, seriously, there was only three. I doubt, seriously. So here's what I think Pilate did. And you could, you know, throw this in the garbage on your way out if you want. I think Pilate said, who's the worst guy we got? Who is the worst guy we have in here? Someone the people will never choose. We got that guy Barabbas. He's a murderer. He's a rebel. Let's bring him out. And let's make the contrast so great. Here's Barabbas on the one side. Here's Jesus on the other side. Which one do you guys want? Because Pilate wanted to release Jesus. He's trying to find a way to weasel out of this thing. Why? Because he says he knows that they handed him over because of envy. He knows that the religious leaders are jealous of Jesus, that all the people are going after him. And so he wants to try to get a way to release Jesus. And again, if we see ourselves in Barabbas's position, we identify with him, we realize, wow, what did God do by exchanging us, letting us go, and executing his son? And it begins to really wash over us and give us an understanding. So Pilate's trying to find a loophole here. Verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him. So his wife sends a messenger saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Interesting warning. Interesting. And there's all kinds of debate about this, because obviously where the scriptures don't give us a lot of information, then commentators like to try to give a lot of information. It's interesting. Now, some say that this is a prophecy from God. I don't think so. I really don't think this is a dream from the Lord. Why? Well, first of all, because it says it pleased the Father to bruise him, that it was the Father's plan that he would be executed. But does God send warnings to stay away from Jesus? I don't think so. Notice what she says. Have nothing to do with this man. Just stay away from him. Just get out of this whole situation. I don't think so. Because God wants us to come to Jesus. He wants to draw us to Jesus. So it's interesting. I don't think it's a message from God, because I think God doesn't ever tell us to have nothing to do with Jesus. But you can judge for yourself. Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So they've got this thing set up. They've left no stone unturned. They go around, and the leaders, and kind of start telling the crowd, hey, yell for Barabbas. Yell that you want Barabbas. Yell that you want Barabbas. They start going around and doing this whole thing. And then the governor asked and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. So they start shouting for Barabbas. Now Pilate is completely taken off guard. Things aren't going the way he wanted them to. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they said, and they all said to him, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. What I see here is the fickleness of the public. The fickleness of the public. The previous Sunday, just a few days before, they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, Son of David is here. Woohoo! And then just a few days later, now they're saying, crucify him. Crucify him. What's the application for us? Beware of making life choices based on opinion polls and majority votes. We are so inundated with this in our world. I can't believe it. Every issue in the world, they want to go ask somebody in the street, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? Opinion polls, this and that. That reminds me of the book of Judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Let's see what the Lord thinks, not what we think. Verse 23, Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." The crowd won't listen to reason. Isn't this sound very similar to what we saw earlier, where they said, "You know what? We don't care if he's innocent. What is that to us?" Same thing here. "What evil has he done?" And they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." They don't have any proof of wrongdoing. They just want him gone. Just want him gone. And again, that spirit is still here today. Though people can't crucify Jesus again, what do they want to do? Well, let's remove every cross from anywhere that the public can see. Let's remove the crosses from soldiers' graves in Arlington Cemetery. That kind of stuff is going on. There's this movement to remove any thought of him. We just want him gone. That's not good. And now Pilate's cowardice comes to light, verse 24. Then Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took the water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." A tumult, a riot. Pilate really knows he already has 3 strikes against him. They hadn't invented baseball yet, so he's okay. But he's in one more strike, and he's in trouble. He knows that there's a riot going on. I got to get out of this some way. I got to find a way out. Man, they're not going to be happy if I don't crucify Jesus. And so I got to wash my hands of this. And that's really, I believe, where we get our saying, "Well, I wash my hands of this problem." You know what's interesting about this? Is that this is actually a ritual from Deuteronomy chapter 21. It's kind of a twist on a ritual from Deuteronomy 21. Back in the law, in Deuteronomy 21, there was this thing where if someone was found murdered outside of a city, they would measure and see the closest city to where this murdered victim was. And the elders of the city closest would come out and say, "Before God, we have no knowledge of who did this thing." And they would take water, they would wash their hands, and they would just, you know, say to God, "Hey, Lord, cleanse this land. We don't know who did it." And so Pilate, in a sense, is taking and kind of twisting this little ritual and saying, "I wash my hands of this. I'm not a part of this." But as much as Pilate wanted to, he couldn't wash his hands of Jesus Christ. He couldn't be neutral. Again, we see that today. People just want to wash their hands of Jesus Christ and kind of make a no vote. You know those opinion polls? Yes, no, or unsure. How many people want to say about Jesus Christ, unsure? Wash their hands of it. But let me read you a few verses. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me." It's pretty clear. And then to me, what's kind of scary is what he says in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And then in Acts 10:42, Peter says, "And Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God, that he was ordained by God to judge, to be judge of the living and the dead." It makes it pretty clear in the scriptures that Jesus says, "Okay, guys, I just want to let you know, you're either, if you're not for me, you're against me. And though you don't want to have anything to do with me, though you want to wash your hands of me right now, you're going to see me again, and I'm going to be your judge." And so, I don't know about you, but if you knew that, you know, you were, say, you had a lot of traffic tickets, just bad traffic tickets, it might be good if there was some way for you to befriend the judge, to get to know a little judge. Maybe you're going to get a little leniency, you know, maybe he's going to do something for you. So it is here. It's better to know the judge. If you know the judge ahead of time, you've already accepted his sacrifice, he's died on your behalf, then hey, there's no reason to stay away. Verse 25, "And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children." Now, this is obviously a completely rash saying. Completely rash. It's completely not thinking. It's the heat of the moment. When has a mob ever done the right thing? You know, they're just in the heat of the moment. "No, crucify him, get rid of him, he's not doing it, blah, blah, blah." And they just said, "His blood be on us and our children." Unfortunately, all who reject Jesus Christ as the Lord, as the boss, as the king of their lives, join with them who called for Jesus' blood to be upon them. And I think that there's not really that fear of Jesus. Jesus has been portrayed for too long as skinny and light-complected and kind of wimpy and has this little glow around him, and there's no fear of him. But you know what? Those who reject him, they call for his blood upon them, and not in a good way. They will cry out with those of Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Who said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.' For the great day of his wrath has come, who is able to stand?" The wrath of the Lamb. It's a pretty wild concept to think about. But the fact is that there must be that holy fear of Jesus Christ. That holy fear to say, if he is not my Savior, then he is my judge. And I'm left. If I've rejected him, I'm left without a defense attorney. It's no good. So I'd like to begin winding down now with our last verse, verse 26. "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So Barabbas was released, free to go, and Jesus was condemned. The robber, rebel, and murderer was set free, and the sinless Son of God was sentenced to death. You know, Barabbas could have had the words of the song, "My Own Prison." He could have looked at Jesus and said, "That should have been me. That should have been me." And I stand before you today as a Barabbas. As Barabbas. I am a lawbreaker. I am a robber, a rebel, and a murderer. I have broken every one of the Ten Commandments over and over again. And it should have been me that died on that cross. It should have been me on that Friday that the crowds cheered for and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." But Jesus took my cross. And the question you have to ask yourself, has he done the same for you? And if he has, if there's been that point where you've already accepted him as your Savior, but is it still fresh? Is it still new? If someone gave their life for you that you could tangibly see, someone rescued you so you're not hit by a bus and they died for you, or whatever it might be, in this present life, I think it would be something that we would think of often. We'd remember back and say, the only reason that I'm able to live today is because that person died for me. So we have to admit that we're guilty of breaking the law of God on a daily basis. That's our lot in life. And we have to admit that we're deserving of condemnation, that it should have been us on that cross. And so it's that repenting of sin, that confessing of sin, and asking for his forgiveness. And so if you've done all that, though, then there's obviously good news. You've passed from death to life. Your sins are forgiven. You're set free. Being a spiritual Barabbas and accepting Christ's sacrifice, repenting and following him, means you're set free. You see, the thing about Barabbas, he had a false peace. Barabbas felt good because he was out of prison, but realized there was going to be a much greater court that was going to judge him at the end of his life. And so it is, there may be many Barabbases in the present Church of Christ, in the body of Christ today. They feel like they've been set free, but they've never actually trusted Christ. They've never, and so they're thinking that they're set free, but their sins still hang over their head. Jesus is the only sacrifice. You see, Jesus Christ is a judge of all men, and one day every single human being from Adam to the end of time will stand before him either as a friend or as an enemy, either as a savior or as a judge, and the choice is ours. So it'd be good to admit today and every day that it should have been us, and that Jesus helped us to pass from death to life. Last verse, John chapter 5, verse 24. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Let's pray. Father, do thank you, Lord, again for your word. And I just confess, Lord, right now, my own inability to clearly articulate, Lord, the truths of your word. So, Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to just make these truths alive to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take the mirror of your word and to really see who we are, to come to grips with that. Lord, that we might come to the end of ourselves and rejoice at what you have done, Lord Jesus, that you have saved us, that we're all deserving of judgment, but that if we've trusted in you, we've passed from death into life. And Lord, I pray, even as we just sing a couple more worship songs, if there's anyone here today, Father, who has not yet trusted in you, that you would minister by your Holy Spirit. We know, Lord, that a person can't be born again but by your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that work, that you would minister, that you would establish that personal relationship. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, who have trusted in you, Lord, that once again we would come to the cross and realize that it should have been us. Lord, that we would just be thankful and appreciative that, Lord, we live on borrowed time, that we live on time that was just given to us by grace because you died for us. Lord, I pray that we would just lift you up. And Lord, we pray for this area, that we would see people saved and that they would pass from judgment into life.